Good morning, Cornerstone. I don't know about you, but I can sense the presence of the Lord this morning in this place. And it is always a privilege when you are allowed to be conscious of the presence of Jesus Christ in your midst. And when he causes you to be conscious and aware of his presence, it's a good time to go to God in prayer, to lift up those petitions that have been on your heart, and to ask God for special favor. And this morning I want to pray a prayer of healing, a prayer for healing for the people in our church, for the people that are watching, and for all those who may see this video in the future. Will you pray with me? And as I pray, I hope that you will take this opportunity to lift up the concerns that you may have, those things that are burdening you and binding you and troubling you, that you would pray to God for healing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are grateful that you have decided to make us conscious of your presence this morning, that you have opened our spiritual eyes and allowed us to peer into your kingdom, where all things are possible. And while you have given us the favor of this access in this moment, we want to pray for healing. While we are conscious of your presence and your favor, we pray this morning for Robert Leon. We thank you, Father God, that you have defied science and that you have blessed him with longevity. We pray for your continued favor upon his life, upon his body, upon his mind. Let your Holy Spirit fill him and comfort him with the comfort that only you can give. We pray for Karina's sister-in-law, Jennifer C., that the devastating news that she has received, Lord God, will not send her into depression or anxiety, but that she would be filled with faith and confident to believe that you are her healer. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, for your miracle-working power, that you might call out to our sister Helen, wherever she is, that you would give her comfort and peace, that you would guide her by your Holy Spirit, and that she might know that whether absent or present, she is always present in our hearts in spirit. I pray for healing and deliverance for every person in this room, that your Holy Spirit would break out in their lives in new and miraculous ways. That you, Lord God, would remove those stubborn anxieties, that stubborn depression, that persistent fear. That you'd grant deliverance this morning. Now, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes so that we can see your light. Give us hearts so that we can accept your truth. And give us ears so that we can hear what the Holy Spirit would say to us this morning. We confess that it's not by our own might or by our own power, but it is by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Humans have been equipped by God with an enormous measure of psychological strength. We are much stronger than we realize, but when trouble comes, you begin to recognize that you have this reserve of mental energy that you were not even aware of. God has given us that grace. We have been given the exceptional power of adaptability, where we can adapt to situations that we would have never dreamed possible. But there are some physical limitations that we endure. that can strip us of all of our mental reserves, that can rob us of all of our confidence. And physical paralysis is one of those limitations that can take a dramatic emotional toll on the heart and on the mind. At the onset of paralysis, a person may experience grief and anger, disturbing loss of independence. If you're paralyzed, you can't scratch when you itch. If you wear glasses, you can't push them back up on your nose when they fall down. You can't get up and get a glass of water for yourself. You require constant assistance all the time. You are paralyzed. Doctors say that when a person is paralyzed, they no longer have sensation in that part of their body. They can't experience touch and they can't feel the temperature. They don't know whether it's hot or cold. Some people describe paralysis as being enclosed in a heavy and dense material, like the body part no longer even exists. Paralysis. Then there is another torture that goes with paralysis for some people, where the person who is paralyzed feels like there are pins and needles just sticking them all the time, and there is nothing anyone can do to give them any relief. Imagine that for a moment, the torment, the torture of that, being paralyzed and feeling like you're burning on the inside and you can't move. There is nowhere you can run. There is nowhere you can go. Today we are looking at four stories of people who were paralyzed in one way or another, whether physically or mentally paralyzed, stuck, unable to move. We begin this morning with the story of Aeneas in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Aeneas has been paralyzed for 8 years. I can't imagine what that would be like. He was paralyzed for 8 years. He's gone through the cycle of grief and loss a long time ago. If he had hope of ever walking again, that hope has long since faded away from his mind. Aeneas is helpless. 8 years he has felt no sensation in his body. 8 years of feeling like he's been locked away in a tomb. Can you imagine how depressed he must have been? Can you imagine what it would be like to have a panic attack and to not be able to run away, but paralyzed in fear? 8 years of this. Aeneas is worn down and Aeneas is worn out. Maybe like some of us in this room, maybe like some of you watching today, just tired. Tired of the pain, tired of the cycle of frustration and anger and fear, just tired. Even if Aeneas was suicidal, he couldn't even kill himself. He's stuck, alive, paralyzed. I wouldn't go so far as to accuse Aeneas of being resentful of other people who still had use of their limbs, but I cannot help but feel his anger. I cannot help but feel the bitterness. His jealousy of seeing everyone around him going about their daily lives while he just lies there in the sun with a fly on his face that he can't even wipe away. Aeneas lived in a town called Lydda. And one day while he was lying down, from a distance he saw this man approaching him. And the man was looking directly at him as he came closer and closer to where Aeneas was laying. Maybe he was coming over to offer condolence. Maybe he was coming over to offer a donation. Aeneas didn't know. Maybe he was coming over to laugh at him, to gawk at him, and to mock him. This man walks right up to Aeneas, as if he's known Aeneas all his life. And he leans in And all he says to him is, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. The word in Greek there is present tense. He's saying, Aeneas, Jesus Christ is healing you right now. It's the ongoing work of sanctification. It's the ongoing work of healing that Jesus Christ does by his Holy Spirit in all of our lives. All of us are being healed right now. Mike, Jesus Christ is healing you. Savannah, Jesus Christ is healing you. It may not seem like it, it may not feel like it, but all of us who are the children of God, we are being healed each and every day. Sometimes we feel stuck spiritually, like we've lost our way. Don't worry. Jesus Christ is healing you. One piece at a time. How many second opinions had Aeneas solicited? How far had Aeneas traveled trying to find a cure? How much of his wealth had he given to magicians like Simon trying to get some miracle? How much of his faith had he placed in spiritual gurus and charlatans and spiritual directors only to be disappointed time and time again? Peter doesn't bother to introduce himself because Peter is not the solution. Peter simply says, Aeneas, it is not the magician. Aeneas, it is not the guru. Aeneas, it is not the wise man. Jesus heals you. Get up and make your own bed. For the first time in 8 years, get up and make your own bed. Had I been Aeneas, he wouldn't have had to say that because I don't make my bed. I don't see the sense in making the bed after you're getting up just to go back to bed later on, and I don't make my bed. So he would have missed me with that one. But get up and make your own bed. Get up and take care of yourself. And immediately, obediently, Aeneas got up. And for the first time in 8 long years, he stood on his own 2 feet because Jesus Christ heals him. And when the people in his hometown and the town next door saw Aeneas healed, the entire region turned to the Lord. Then there's Tabitha in verse 36 of chapter 9. Tabitha was a kind woman, maybe too kind. Tabitha may have been what psychologists call a toxic giver. Tabitha, the text says, gave habitually. She gave automatically. She gave even unconsciously. Without any thought as to whether a need was real or artificial, she just gave. Her heart went out to everyone all the time. She was constantly in the service of others. There's nothing wrong with being a giver. The Bible teaches us that God loves a cheerful giver. But the cheerful giver is cheerful because she knows that her giving pleases God. The cheerful giver is a cheerful giver because they are elated about their sacrifice. They know that they're storing up treasure in heaven. The cheerful giver has a reason to be cheerful. Tabitha has no such knowledge. Tabitha simply gives unconsciously. It's a habit. Tabitha gives unconscious of any future reward. Tabitha gives and doesn't really know why she's giving. It's just a habit. And while her giving is rooted in good intentions, excessive giving can become self-destructive. Excessive giving can lead to burnout and exhaustion. Some of you know what I'm talking about. When you give more than you should have, excessive giving can cause resentment and bitterness because the toxic giver often neglects their own needs. The toxic giver can develop hidden resentment toward the very recipients of their kindness. Overgiving can cause chronic stress. The constant fight or flight stress response from an addiction to people pleasing. Toxic giving can cause a host of other mental and physical and even relational problems, but the most profound problem that the toxic giver could face is a reduced lifespan. Did you know that? A reduced lifespan because of the excessive self-neglect. Research suggests that excessive compulsive selflessness can be associated with higher mortality rates. I didn't know that. And Tabitha is exhibit A, the habitual toxic giver, giving more than she has, doing more than she should. Tabitha was paralyzed, stuck in the vicious cycle of toxic giving, not realizing that she was giving her own life away one atom at a time. Until it happened, the text says, that Tabitha became sick and died. And if her habit of sacrifice was as deeply ingrained as the text seems to portray, I imagine her final words as she closed her eyes and breathed her last breath were, "Who's going to watch after the people when I'm gone?" She died a toxic giver, still worrying about other people while she's breathing her last. "Who's going to take care of the widows when I'm gone?" Her obsessive helpfulness followed her into the grave, where she became completely still, enclosed and covered over by the shroud of death. And when the widows, the text says, when the widows had washed her body, they laid her in an upper chamber, in an upstairs room. How many bodies had Tabitha washed? How many bodies had she carried to that same upstairs room? And now that same kindness that she had extended to others was being given to her. But of course, she couldn't feel it because she was dead. But the truth is, Tabitha may have never been able to feel the kindness of others anyway. She never allowed herself to be the recipient of the very kindness and love that she was giving to everyone else. Her life was all about giving. And she was completely numb to the compassion of others as they tried to serve her. Because the toxic giver doesn't feel worthy of love. The toxic giver is engaging in a life of self-neglect and self-abuse, not because she loves people so much, but because of her own low self-esteem. I hope this is speaking to somebody. The toxic giver never admits to having a need because she doesn't want anyone to save her from the suffering that she believes she deserves. Now, verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, where Tabitha lived and died, the disciples, having heard that a certain man was there, they sent two men to him, urging him, "Do not delay in coming to us. Tabitha's in trouble." And this man agreed to come, and when he got there, he went up to the upper chamber where Tabitha's body was laid. And the Bible says he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And in the deep silence of death, Tabitha heard those words and was awakened and opened her eyes. And she looked up and she saw the man. And then for the first time in so many years, Tabitha accepted the help of another person. When she sat up, the text says, the man gave her his hand and raised her up. And the saints and the widows flooded into the room, so happy, so grateful that God had shown Tabitha this kindness. As Tabitha sits there, having love and kindness and praise just lavished on her, everyone is so happy for her. And it's an unfamiliar feeling. She's not used to being celebrated. She's only used to celebrating others. She's not used to being appreciated, only being appreciative to others. And such a surprising show of compassion that she never expected. Such a surprising show of compassion that she secretly never even knew they had for her. Had to have made her so emotional, so pleased. As they told her all that they had done for her after she died, how they washed her body and dignified her with a funeral. How they sent men to Lydda to get help for her. I'm sure Tabitha cried for days on end as she learned that she was always appreciated. She was always loved by her community. But her emotional and social paralysis had kept her from experiencing the truth for all these years. And once she is back up and moving around, no doubt Tabitha's going to return to her life of service. But now she'll be more willing to ask for help. Now she'll be more willing to allow others to participate instead of carrying the burden of the community all alone. Because Jesus Christ healed her. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Then there is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Cornelius was an Italian military commander of a group of around 100 soldiers occupying the Middle East, stationed at Caesarea. And while he was stationed there, apparently Cornelius got exposed to the Old Testament, where he learned about God, and Cornelius learned about the people of God, the chosen people, as he would refer to them. The text says that Cornelius was a devout man. He was one who feared God with all his household. And he made many charitable contributions to the Jewish people. And he prayed to God continually. Sounds like Cornelius is fairly well put together. Then the Bible says in Acts chapter 10, verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And Cornelius looked at the angel intently and became terrified and said, what is it, Lord? And the angel said to Cornelius, your prayers and your charitable contributions have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Before we continue with the story, I want to make an observation about the mercy of God. God is a God of nuance. And by this, what I mean is that God has this divine ability to understand, to appreciate, and to discern the underlying subtleties of each individual person, our thoughts and our intentions. God is able to appreciate, God is able to decipher the gray areas of our actions. Rather than judging our actions in black and white absolutes. As a devout man, following in the Judean tradition of faith, we can assume that Cornelius had made sizable donations and contributions to the temple in Jerusalem. We can assume that he was known by the religious elites because of his high position in the Roman military. He knew them. Cornelius is what you would call a major donor. And the major donors always get the best treatment. They know Cornelius, and Cornelius knows them. Cornelius was donating to the work for the upkeep of the temple. Cornelius was donating for the upkeep of the men who were serving God, the same men who orchestrated the murder of Jesus. Cornelius supported the institution that crucified the Lord. But God is a God of nuance. If Cornelius lived in our times today, we would label him an enemy of Christ because he financially supported the very institution that crucified the Lord. We would falsely accuse Cornelius of fighting against God, and we would ascribe some undignified label to him. And we would do that because of our inability to nuance. Our inability and our unwillingness to believe that other people who support movements that rival our own could possibly have righteous intent. We cannot nuance like God does. God doesn't judge Cornelius based on the company that he keeps. God looks at his heart. And what God sees is a man who is devout and one who fears the Lord. And because of his contributions made out of love for God, the Lord instructs him in verse 5, chapter 10, the book of Acts. He says to him, dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him left, Cornelius summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier from his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius is about to be rewarded. Cornelius is about to be saved from his sins. Salvation that he would never have found in the Judean tradition of religion, because the law cannot save. Cornelius is about to be saved from his sins. And Cornelius is also about to be delivered from a prison he isn't even aware is binding him. We see it in verse 25. After Peter has accepted the servant's invitation and he arrives at Cornelius' house, the text says, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. That's strange. That's strange. Remember, just a couple verses before, an angel of the Lord just came and talked to this brother. And he did not kneel, and he did not bow, and he did not try to worship the angel. But Peter walks in the door, and this man kneels down to worship him. In his earnest desire to please God, and from his misunderstanding of the Old Testament, Cornelius has developed a racial fetish, an idolization of another race as ideal and flawless rather than as human beings. And Cornelius has subordinated his own identity to this group. Cornelius has devalued himself and anyone who isn't of that particular ideal group. And as devout as Cornelius is, as God-fearing as he may be, his ultimate desire was to be like them because he views them as gods. He sees men as trees. He sees them as worthy of worship. Cornelius has a serious problem. Furthermore, He could never be hopeful enough to believe that he could possibly be loved by God like they are. And this is his prison. This is his paralyzing spiritual condition that would forever keep God at a distance. His own sense of worthlessness as compared to these chosen people. So Peter enters Cornelius' house, and Cornelius kneels before him as though he were a god. Then Peter says the words to him that prepares Cornelius to hear and to receive the good news. I don't know if Peter even realized what his words meant to Cornelius or what role they played in preparing his heart to receive the message. The text says in verse 26 that after Cornelius kneeled in worship before Peter, Peter helped him up and said, "Stand up. I too am just a man." What? I'm sure Cornelius was surprised. "Stand up," Peter said. "I'm just a man." He says, "I too am just a, I'm just like you, Cornelius." God loves me, yeah, but God loves you, Cornelius. There is no special people. There is no special group. Cornelius, if you are a man made in the image and likeness of God, he loves you just like he loves me. Cornelius stood up and heard the gospel preached. Now he's ready to hear it because now he can believe that he too may be chosen. He realized in that moment that he no longer had to strive to be like someone else, but that God knew him and that God loved him just as he was, where he was, and no matter where he came from. And through this divinely designed intervention, Jesus Christ healed him. Jesus Christ healed Aeneas, telling him to get up. Jesus Christ healed Tabitha, calling her to arise. Jesus Christ healed Cornelius, telling him to stand up. And lastly, Jesus Christ healed the wounded healer, who all of his life had been trained in self-exaltation, who all of his life had been trained to fiercely disdain anyone who wasn't from his group, Peter, the wounded healer. And Peter's story in chapter 10, starting at verse 10, Peter's story is somewhat surprising for at least two reasons. Number one, Peter had already been to Samaria to assist Philip in his evangelistic outreach. So Peter had to at least had wrestled with the fact that God was no respecter of persons. But old habits are hard to break. And Peter has been stuck in the paralysis of prejudice and racism all his life. And he was still struggling in that area when Paul confronted him in Galatians chapter 2. What makes his story even more interesting is that Peter was right there when Jesus instructed his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Peter was there. Peter heard the command. Maybe Peter's plan was to go to all of those different regions of the world and find a Jewish synagogue and preach to the Judeans in that place. Maybe that was his plan. I don't rightly know what he was thinking Jesus meant by go to the ends of the earth. But whatever Peter's plans were, whatever scheme he intended to deploy to avoid engaging with people that were different from himself, Peter's social disability was about to be challenged directly by the Lord. Racism is a severe disability. Racism is a severe disability. And prejudice in the hearts of the people of God disrupt God's agenda and interfere with his plan of salvation for all people. But God is not going to heal Peter only for the sake of the people that he needs to save. Jesus heals Peter for Peter's own sake, because Peter's racism is restricting his own personal growth. Studies show that racist ideologies breed irrational fears and paranoia that are unhealthy for the mind and for the body. Research shows that racism erodes the individual's overall capacity for empathy and compassion and authentic human connection. And racism, especially in the believer, racism creates a crisis of conscience. As the racist Christian grapples with guilt and shame and a cognitive dissonance, knowing that their views violate the universal principles of fairness and human decency. And those internal disturbances stunt your spiritual growth. Racism is a severe disability. But Peter was paralyzed. He's been trained to view the world through a narrow racial and religious lens, and he's stuck there. And Jesus comes to heal him. There are a few points we have to make before moving further into the story. And the first truth that we have to observe is that just because a person is filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean that person is totally delivered from all of their sins and from all of their weaknesses. Make no mistake about it, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, can a racist be saved? Yes, a racist can be saved. There are plenty of racists who are Christians. It's unfortunate. It's a disability. It is a weakness. It is a weak link in the chain, but you can be saved. Peter is saved. Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. But Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit only to a degree. The Holy Spirit fills us only to the level to which we have emptied ourselves. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit fills us only to the degree that we have emptied ourselves. Those stubborn sins, those weak moral ideologies that you are not able to overcome, they remain. And only those aspects of your heart that you have consciously surrendered to the Holy Spirit will be filled. And through the process of sanctification, we become more able to identify and to surrender more and more of ourselves as the Lord Jesus Christ continues to heal us. It is a process. And Peter is about to go through that process. As he lay down on the rooftop at Simon the Tanner's house, Acts chapter 10, verse 10 says that Peter fell into a trance. An altered state of consciousness where he was no longer aware of his surroundings. A state where his mind became completely and deeply relaxed, and Peter became more open to heavenly suggestion. And that tells us just how deep this illness that he had was, that Jesus had to give Peter a sedative before he could operate to remove this sinful mass. He had to immobilize Peter. He had to paralyze him in order to push Peter to face the truth about himself. And verse 11 says, Peter saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And on it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. And the voice came to Peter and said, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Peter Peter tells God no more than any other apostle. Peter's good at telling Jesus no. Jesus comes down with a banquet and lays it down and says, get up, Peter, rise and kill and eat. And Peter says, no, thank you. No. He says no to Jesus more than anybody in Scripture. And yet he's one of the greatest of all the apostles. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And Peter's response was in accordance with what he understood of the law, that certain animals and certain creatures on the earth were unclean and unholy. That's the law. And Peter's estimation of those creatures was the same as his impression of anyone who was not of his genealogy. Peter and almost all of his companions believed that they were the only special people and that everyone else was unclean and unholy. And so, the voice replies to Peter in verse 15 and says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That era is over. The time has changed. This is a new dispensation. Do not call what I have cleansed unclean and unholy. Those days of racial pride is over. The privilege of special consideration, those days are forever gone. It is a new day. You are a new person. And you have come to see the world. You must come to see the world through new eyes. But of course, Peter was not ready to concede. And because of the stubbornness of his indoctrination, verse 16 tells us that this same scenario happened to him three times. And immediately, the object was taken up into the sky. And when Peter came out of his trance, he struggled to make sense of what he had experienced. But before he could draw any conclusions, these three men came from Cornelius and they were knocking on the door. And Peter did the strangest thing. Peter invited them into the house. Peter's been changed. A Jew would never allow a Gentile into his house. A Jew would never allow a Gentile to lodge in his home. Peter has been changed. All of a sudden, he understands what the Holy Spirit was saying to him. And he says, these Gentiles, come on in. Peter has had a revelation. Peter has been healed. And because Peter has been healed, when Cornelius kneels down to worship him on that day tomorrow, on tomorrow, Peter quickly replies, stand up. I too am just a man. Peter would not have been able to say that to Cornelius the day before. Peter would never have conceded that Cornelius was on his level had Jesus Christ not healed him of his delusion of superiority. And that's all it was a delusion. Stand up, Cornelius. I too am just a man. And Peter confesses this, just in case you think I'm making that up. Peter confesses this in verse 34. When he opens his mouth and said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Peter has been healed. I understand. I didn't understand yesterday, but I understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Jesus healed Aeneas from his physical paralysis by telling him to get up. Jesus healed Tabitha and released her from the chains of death by instructing her to arise. Jesus healed Cornelius from his inferiority and self-denigration by telling him to stand up. And Jesus healed Peter from his learned prejudice by instructing him to get up, kill, and eat. And my message to you who are here, and my message to you who are listening online, is simply this. Jesus Christ is healing us. We are not what we want to be, but we're not what we used to be. Jesus Christ is healing us. Whether your limitation is physical or mental or spiritual, Jesus Christ heals us, all of us. From whatever limitation is holding us hostage, from whatever sin is confining us to live lives less than what Jesus Christ has promised. And Jesus promised, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So stand up in faith. Get up in hope. Arise in confidence that God loves you and that Jesus Christ is healing you right now. Let's pray. You are the Lord, you are the Christ, the only mediator between God and men. Lord Jesus, we kneel before you today in our hearts. Accepting and believing that even right now, this very moment, you are healing us. You are changing us. You are making us new. Some of us, Lord, have been going around in the same circle for years. We're up and down. Our emotions are all scattered. We're almost always tense and frustrated, and things seem to never be going right in our lives. We ask you today, Lord God, to break this cycle of wrong perspective, to set us free from the paralysis that binds us, that we cannot seem to overcome on our own. You are the Lord Jesus Christ who heals us. We pray that your healing presence would fill this room right now, that each of us would be made more like Jesus than we were just a moment ago. For your glory, Lord, in your name, amen.